So I was on vacation this week, and we had a family with us. The lady in the family is a hairstylist. So when you go on vacation, by the way, can I ask you a favor? Just for a second, if you guys could just scoot in a little bit if you're sitting near an aisle, because there's a bunch of people standing in the back, and we'd love for them to actually be able to sit down. So that would be great. Sorry about that. So anyway, so I'm on vacation, and of course, I'm with Kim Klokas, and everyone's getting their hair cut and stuff, and I'm like, okay, you know, I'm kind of tired of mine. Do something with it. And so she does this, and I walk in today, and you know, it's Harvest Festival, so everyone's dressing up, and someone comes up to me and goes, "You're one of those emperor penguins, aren't you?" And I'm like, you gotta be kidding me. I'm wearing black. I got the white top. I'm a penguin. I'm a penguin. So just so you know, for the record, I'm a penguin, okay? Speaking of children and their penguin ideas, have you guys ever had any dreams? Anybody? It's not a trick question, really. You can go, yes, I've had a dream. It's splattered on the ground now, but yes, I had it at one point. No. Have you ever dreamt things for other people? Like, have you ever had a dream for somebody else? Have you ever had a dream for your children, for instance, if you're a parent, or a dream for a friend? We tend to, God wired us this way. We tend to be dreamers. Some of us are big dreamers, and some of us are realistic dreamers, and you've got those two. But all of us, deep down, we've got things in us that we just hope for. We just want. We want to see happen. We want to see unfold. And it's easy for me as a parent, because I have four small children, it's easy for me to dream about those four kids. You know, I watched Hope the other day, and we were on vacation this week, and Hope, you know, she's hitting now more than she usually does, which is nice. And I was just observing her this week, and she walked up to one of the other children with us on vacation, and she just hit him really hard, like just hit him. And I thought to myself, that's quite an arm. I could do something with that arm. Whew. I mean, with an arm like that, I mean, these days, you know, you get these women boxers and stuff, and of course, just kidding. So, you know, you dream about things for your kids. You dream about your children maybe becoming a professional sportswoman or sportsman. You know, most of us guys are like, we're going to start young. We're going to build them up. They're going to be super wealthy, and they're going to be this football player, basketball player, whatever. And then we have, you know, as a backup plan, we've got neurosurgery, for instance. So got to stick them in all the right schools. And basically, the bottom line is we all know that when we get old, we don't want to live in some third bedroom. We want to be able to have them build a house for us right next door. So our dreams are big for our children. You know, obviously, outside of those kinds of dreams for our kids, we also dream about things that are more important than that, right? I mean, I think about my four small children, and I dream about them being men and women of character. I dream about them not spitting at people or biting anymore at some point when they get a little older. I dream about them being a person in the community that people actually like. And you know, you think about your children growing up, and you're like, I want children that grow up into healthy adults, and I want to build into them all the right things now that will get them there. But we all know, especially with children, and pretty much with any dream for that matter, that there is a process that needs to take place for a dream to emerge. It's very, very rare that you go to bed one night and you wake up the next morning and your dream arrives. There is a process you go through, and just like with our children, you've got to build in and build in and build in and build in, and oftentimes you're building and building and building, and you're not seeing it, but you just know if you keep building, then it's going to emerge. While I was on vacation this week, I watched the movie Field of Dreams. Somebody just recently gave that to me. Remember that one? If you build it, they will come. I mean, it's like one of the cheesiest lines in history, but boy, it's good. And, you know, he builds this field, and then suddenly these people, and for forever, as he's building the field, people are like, what are you doing? This is crazy. You're spending your life savings. But he just kind of does it, you know? And I think so often when we dream about things, as we build in and we go through process, we, those who are dreaming it, slowly watch that dream kind of emerge. And when it finally is born, you just kind of go, oh, there it is. Now, as a pastor, this is what God has called me to. God has called me to come and to build church. That's to build people, because people are church. The church is the people. It's not the building. And so that's what God's called me to. And in that calling, I have my own set of dreams for what church should be like, what church should look like, what church should ultimately shape out to be. Because I believe, without a shadow of a doubt, biblically speaking, that the church is the hope of the world, without a shadow of a doubt. For whatever reason God decided, when Christ left this planet, that he would establish this thing called the church. and that the church would ultimately become this incredible, extraordinary, wonderful body that would become the hope to the world at large as the church becomes salt and light to the world. In other words, we go out there and we are the messengers. We carry the mystery of the gospel in our hands and we take it out to the world to say, you want to know freedom? You gotta meet Christ, man. I mean, it's unbelievable. The life that he has waiting for us. And so the church becomes that hope. And then I think about the church over the last 2,000 years, you know? I mean, think about the church for a second. In the last 2,000 years, the church has probably, at different moments in history, been the most extraordinary and beautiful thing on the planet. I mean, there's certain times the church has just done something that you just go, oh, yes, I'm part of that. I'm part of the church. And then there have been other times, haven't there? Where under the name of the church has slaughtered millions of people. Or under the name of the church has thrown judgment out because the pastor wears flip-flops, for instance. Sorry, my bad. There's been times in history where the church has stepped up and done some of the most terrible, horrible, inexcusable things on the planet. And it's so interesting to me that the same body, the church, can stretch the spectrum across. Now, granted, a lot of times when those horrible things were done, I don't believe that was the church at all. That was just a bunch of people using the name of the church or God to do their stuff. But nonetheless, it's under the name. And just like any living organism, which according to the Bible, the church is a living organism, there is in a living organism, there is the beauty and there is the horror, right? I mean, even us as human beings in our own lives, we see that dynamic play out. And so as a pastor, I look at this church. This church is a piece of a puzzle, mosaic. It's a piece of a puzzle in the universal church. The universal church stretches the globe, and it stretches time from when Christ left the planet until when Christ comes back. The church will stand, and it will stretch that time, and that's the universal church. And you are part of that church as a Christ follower. But we, Mosaic, we are a small piece of that puzzle, and I have been called to make sure that this piece of the puzzle turns out to be part of the universal church that's actually part of the part that we go, oh, that's beautiful. I do not feel like being the part of the universal church that God goes, sorry, they had a bad day. Yeah, I mean, you know, it happens. I want to be part of the beauty of what church was meant to be. So as I sit back and I dream about that, I think about that, I go, what does that look like? Every time I do that, I go back to the very, very early days. Most people do when they talk about what the church is supposed to be like. But you know, the early days are interesting because Christ is on this planet. He is right here, flesh and blood. They go through the whole thing where he gets crucified and then he comes back from the dead and he tells them, I'm going to establish the church. This is amazing. I mean, you've got to know that at that time, you're right there and God's telling you, this is what I want you to do and this is how I want you to do it. You kind of jump right in, like most of us. You know, you get to your job the first week and they tell you, this is how we want you to do it. And boy, that first week you work. You get it done. And then 3 weeks go by, and after 6 months, you realize how the system works, so you need flexibility. By year three, you've got to fire the employee because it's not working anymore. That's kind of how it tends to go. We all move backwards outside of the power of Christ. And so here's what happens, right? Early days in the church, this is what it kind of looked like. I want you to grab your Bibles. If you don't have a Bible, under the chairs, there's a bunch of Bibles. If you don't have a good Bible at home, feel free to take one of ours home with you and keep it. We'd love for you to have it. We're going to go to the book of Acts. It's in the New Testament. In our Bibles, it's on page 756. 756. We're going to turn there. We're going to go to Acts chapter 2 for those of you that have your Bibles. Acts chapter 2. And we're going to jump into verse 42. Acts chapter 2, verse 42. Listen carefully to these words. Read along if you'd like, but listen carefully to these words. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Isn't that an extraordinary little passage about the church? I mean, this is the beginning. This is the infant church. God has just breathed life into the church, and the church is hanging out, and this is how it's going. This is how it's functioning. I mean, they're coming together. They're meeting together. They're sharing their stuff. They're just in this thing together. You can feel it. You can just feel it. It's like this bond, right? And then there's this really interesting line. It says, and they had the favor of all the people. And so God added to their numbers daily. Let me ask you a question. How many of you guys have recently sat down with a friend who hasn't been in church for a long time? You don't really blame them. So you sit down with them like, hey, I'm going to church. And they go, oh, church. Love church. Church is extraordinary. It's a beautiful thing. I mean, I don't go personally, but I don't really know why I don't go. I mean, it's kind of weird. I love church. The church is the greatest thing on the planet. Okay, how many? Raise your hand. One or two of you. Okay. The rest of you are going, my friends, when I say the word church, they think it's a cuss word. Yeah, I mean, you know, church has managed in many ways to do a lot of damage in people's lives. And sometimes people have done that damage themselves. They have their own preconceived ideas, and sometimes it's the church that's managed to do it. The reality is the church does not necessarily have favor in all of the people's eyes, does it? And yet here in the early church, he made a point to say that they had the favor of all the people. I mean, people walked by the church, they went, wow, what is going on there? That's amazing. And they'd come in and they'd jump in and they'd be part of it, and daily God added to their numbers. Now look at this. Turn one page over. Go to chapter 4 of Book of Acts and go to verse 32. Okay, chapter 4, verse 32. Listen to this. It's a continuation of what's happening in the church. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them. There were no needy persons among them. From time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sale, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to everyone as he had need. Yeah, we all sit back and we start thinking about what that would look like and we start getting nervous. That's exactly what happens. I do. I go, God, what does this mean? What do I have to do? We all think it starts getting to be about our stuff. It has nothing to do with our stuff. It has to do with a beautiful picture of what it looks like when people come together and they start being community in the real sense of the word. Let me tell you about my dream. You ready? Here's my dream. I have these little dreams that are actually really, really big dreams, but they're just little things. Here's one of those little things I dream about Mosaic Church in the future. I dream about a day where I can stand in front of this entire congregation. We have all the services in one room, and everyone's there that belongs to Mosaic Church in any way, shape, or form. And I ask this question. Is there anyone here that has need right now? Is there anyone here that has need? I'm not just talking about financial need, spiritual need, physical need, emotional need, community need, relational needs. Anyone here that has need? And this is what I want happening. Everyone's sitting there going, what is he talking about? I mean, I don't need anything. I have this. I have everything I need. I'm healthy. I'm strong. Spiritually, I'm ready. Financially, I'm taken care of. I mean, everything. My needs are met. And I go, anyone, come on, somebody, raise your hand. You got to have a need. And everyone goes, no, we're just fine. Thanks for now. Thanks for asking, though. Can you keep going now? That is one of my little dreams. Because if I ask that question right now, I know there'll be hands going up. Some of you won't put your hand up because you'll be embarrassed. I don't want to put my hand up. But you'll be sitting there going, oh, I have need. But will there come a day when we as a church could genuinely sit together and we could look around and we could know that over time, those of us that had gave, those of us that didn't have received, then those who didn't have had and they gave, and then those who had didn't have and they received, and so it just went back and forth. Every one of us in the body of Christ has been given so that we can give. You've been given gifts and talents. You've been given time. You've been given resources. You've been given something. And God does not bring you into the body of Christ unless he's given you something, which means that if you come in the body of Christ, you've been given something to give. That's the way it works, because that's biblical. That's according to the body of Christ. So there's not one here that doesn't have something to bring to the table, and there's not one here that doesn't need something. And so together, we come together and we start functioning as the church, right? So that's what I'm dreaming about, right? I'm dreaming about this kind of church, this kind of place where there's no needs, where everyone is met by the body around them. And I ask myself this question, how on earth do we get there? I mean, that is not a small task. That is a huge task. How do we even begin to move in that direction as a church? How do we even begin to hope for something like that? And when I start thinking about that, this little movie pops in my mind. Every now and then Hollywood gets it right. I mean, it's by accident, I'm sure, but they get it right. And they hide what they get right in a romantic comedy, so most of us guys don't get to watch it. But every now and then when your wife drags you out to a romantic comedy and you watch it, you go, that is a great point. Why didn't they put that in an action flick? That's what I want. I want all the great moments to happen in action flicks. Some action flicks taking place, and suddenly there's a moment where there's a boy going, you know, I think we should all be together heart to heart. And you're like, oh, I love that. But it's always in the romantic comedy. So here, against my better judgment, I would like to play you a scene from probably not a romantic comedy, but close enough. Tell me if you know what this movie's about. Go for it.
That's me. That's me. And that's three people. And I'm going to help them. But it has to be something really big. Something they can't do by themselves. So I'd do it for them. Then they do it for three other people. That's nine. And I do three more.
That's 27, so I'm not really good at math, but it gets big really fast, you know?
Did you hear all the girls sigh when it started? Oh, I'm like, yeah, I know. I get it. Anybody know what that movie's? Pay It Forward. That's right. Pay It Forward. If you've never seen Pay It Forward, go and rent it this week and watch it. Pay It Forward. Here's the deal, right? It's this concept that you do something for someone. And then instead of saying, hey, you owe me, or they saying, hey, I owe you big time, you say, no, take what I've done for you and go do in turn something to someone else. Do something special for someone else, and in doing that, you'll pay me back. That's how you pay me back. Neat concept, right? We all get the warm fuzzies over it. Everybody good? Okay, we're all going, oh, that's cute. When I first saw this movie, I thought to myself, yes, America's going to change. It's going to be incredible. Everyone's going to watch this movie. We're going to have people giving everything away. The entire country's going to become like the church. It's going to be beautiful. That was years ago. Still holding my breath on that one. It's almost as though people watched it, forgot it, and moved on. You know why? Because the world, folks, the world is not the hope of the world. The world can't do it. They might want to, they might desire to, but they can't. The church is what's meant to do it, but we're sitting around going, oh, we're too busy with the other stuff we got to do. I don't know what other stuff, but we find a lot to do. And in the meantime, God's going, wait a second, the church is the hope of the world. You guys are supposed to be out there doing this. Take a look. I mean, this principle is a neat principle, but it's in a movie. And you should never take movie principles and run your life on those. Biblical principles, on the other hand, much better idea. But it just happens to be in this case, these two line up. Let me show you. Turn with me, if you wouldn't mind, to the book of John. We're going to go back from the book of Acts just a little ways. We're going to go to John chapter 13. John chapter 13. In our Bibles, it's page 748. Let me give you a little bit of background here in John chapter 13 real quick, all right? This is the scene where the disciples who are following Jesus, they've come together for a meal. It's a very important meal, and they're coming together for it. It's right near the time of the Passover, and Jesus sits down, 12 guys around him, and he gets down, and he's about to wash their feet. Now, you have to understand, in this culture, the whole idea of washing feet was very, very important because you'd travel by foot through the dust and the grime and the animal stuff, and you know how that goes because there's dogs and cats and horses everywhere, and you're walking, and then your feet get really yucky, and you're wearing sandals. So when you show up at somebody's house, if you're an important guest, what they do, first of all, is they sit you down in a nice, comfortable chair, and they bring their servant, the lowest of the lowest servant. It's kind of like the guy that just got hired, you know? And you're like, oh, call Bobby. Oh, yeah, this is his. You know how that functions? And it's kind of the freshman class. And you bring him in, and you go, okay, sit down, wash this guy's feet. And he goes, oh, no, I can't do it. And you go, you either do it, or you don't move up. Don't worry, we'll hire another Bobby soon enough. And he gets down and starts washing the feet. It is the job that the servant of servants has. And then what they do is they wash your feet for you, and you just kind of sit and relax, and you get comfortable, and everything goes well. And that is the sign of great hospitality. If you want to be really rude to somebody when they show up at your house, you don't offer them a foot washing. And that's your way of going, you're not welcome here. I mean, you're in my house, but you're not welcome here. That's happened in the Bible too. But in this case, Jesus gets down and he starts washing the disciples' feet. You got to understand, this is one of those so out of the box moments for the disciples. They were probably so stunned, they just didn't know, even know what to do. Jesus was like, put your foot in here. Okay. Okay, and he's washing their feet and they're sitting there and they're going, what is going on? They're probably whispering to each other right above his head. What's he doing? I don't know, but I'm sure there's a lesson in here somewhere. Be quiet. Jesus gets to Peter. Peter goes, you ain't touching my feet. If anybody's going to be washing feet around here, it's me washing yours. And Jesus says to Peter, if I don't wash your feet, you'll never be clean. And Peter goes, well, in that case, and he starts stripping down, wash all of me. And I can imagine Jesus just going, Pete, sit down. I am not going to wash your whole body. I'm washing your feet. Listen. That's what I would have done. So Peter sits down. Jesus washes Peter's feet. They're all done washing. And have you ever seen this? Have you ever seen these moments where, you know, you're on one of those leadership retreats or whatever, and something's just happened, and it's really cool, and nobody knows what just happened, and the leader sits down like this. And it's like, you're like, can you tell us what just happened? And he's like, oh, I'm just waiting to see what you guys come up with. You ever been in those moments? I can imagine that moment right here. Take a look. It's in verse 12 of chapter 13. It says this, when he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. I love that. Done with the feet, put the clothes on, sit down in the chair. Hey, boys, what's up? How'd that feel? Oh, it was good. Something wrong? You just washed our feet. What's going on? And then Jesus says, do you understand what I've done for you? He asked them. You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set an example for you that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. See, what Jesus is saying is, listen, if your master washes your feet, then you better be washing feet, right? Because no servant is greater than his master. So whatever your master does, you should be doing at least less than him. So if your master, your teacher, has gotten up and done this for you, then your only possible response right now is to go and wash one another's feet. See what Jesus did? He did not say, now I want you to wash my feet, all 12 of you. I wash you, you wash me, we're brothers, it's great. Jesus said, now that I have washed your feet, now you go and wash one another's feet. See what he's doing? Long before Hollywood came up with a neat little concept, Jesus was already developing it perfectly. I pay you, you pay it forward. You find someone, you do it for them. If I've loved you this much, then you love somebody else that much. That's how it's supposed to work. If you don't believe that that's how it's supposed to work, watch this. Same context, same passage, same moment. They're all still sitting in the same room. Feet have just been washed. There's a little conversation that takes place. And then watch this. In verse 34, same chapter 13, same context, he says this. A new command I give you. A new command. You ready for this? I mean, this is the moment where, as a group of disciples, you sit around, your ears perk up, and you're like, here it is. Secret time. New command. Jesus, God of the universe, about to tell us how to do it. And this is what he says. Love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Are you surprised in the book of Acts that the church had the favor of all people? I'm not, because Jesus said here, if you love each other, the rest of the world will know that you are my disciples by your love for one another. And you should love each other just as what? I have loved you. See how this plays out? Jesus comes along and he loves us with more love than we know what to do with. And then he tells us, don't you be paying me back. Go and love others now. This is how it works. This is not about one giving and then receiving back payment that's due to them. It's about one giving and then that one giving and then that one giving and then that one giving, and it never stops. Paul did exactly the same thing. Turn with me to the book of Philippians. Just a little further down, page 815 in our Bibles, Philippians chapter 2. Paul is writing to the church in Philippi. This is a church, folks. This is Paul writing instructions to a church to say, this is how the church should work. You ready? This is how we should do it. If you're gonna do church, do it this way. And this is what he writes. Chapter 2, verse 1 of Philippians. Listen to these words. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if you have any encouragement, if you have any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. And what is that love in spirit and purpose? Verse 3, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourself. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same of that as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. That's a tremendously powerful moment there, because you have to understand something about Christ. You and I, we do not become obedient to death, do we? Death kind of comes along and takes us. I was just watching in the car. We're driving with the DVD player, and my kids are watching Pollyanna. Anybody ever seen Pollyanna, the movie? There are a couple Pollyanna fans out there. I'll show this scene sometime in church, but there's this beautiful scene in Pollyanna where the preacher's preaching, and he's a really mean guy, and it's early on in the movie, and I'm driving the car, and I hear it in the back, and this is all I hear. Death comes unexpectedly. Anyone that's seen Pollyanna is like, oh yeah, I know that scene. If you haven't, this is a really dumb joke. But go and watch Pollyanna and you'll see what I'm talking about. Because death for us is not something we become obedient to. It is something that comes and takes us. But for Christ, the God of the universe, death had no right. Death could not do anything to him. Christ had to give himself to death. He had to become obedient to death. And what an incredible thing to do. In this passage, as Paul writes, says, hey, folks, our attitudes in the church should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who gave himself away for the sake of others. So now you have seen what he has done. Now you do it. You do it. You see, it plays out the same way as the little movie, right? There's me. And I do something for someone, and then they do something for someone, and then they do something for someone. Well, don't start with me. Take Christ and stick him at the very top. There's Christ. And he decided way back when that he was going to look at us human beings, who rejected him and walked away. And this is what the Bible says. While we were still sinners, enemies of God, Christ died for the wicked. That would be me. That'd be you. He demonstrated his love in this, that he died for us while we were still sinners. And then he came back from the dead to remind us that we have life through him, so that he could show us, oh, just because I became obedient to death, it doesn't mean death has hold over me. I will rip the sting right out of death, and I will take this all the way. Now that I have washed your feet, that I have drawn you out, I want you to go, and I want you to do something about this. I want you to be something. You know, these days, as I think about the times that I'm able to give, the times God gives to Brooke and I or gives to me, I think one of my worst nightmares is that I would give and that somebody would feel like they owe me something now. Because when that happens, this is how it plays out. I give to you because you have need and I don't. I have excess whether it's financially, whether it's time, whether it's my what I know, my knowledge, whether it's just whatever it is, help, resources, talents, I give. Then you decide you owe me, so you come back and you give it back to me. Where does that go? It stops right there. It's done. That's the totality of the reward you get. You give, they give back, we're done. But what happens when you give and your expectation, your hope, your dream is that they would never return to you? But if they do, you whisper to them and say, oh, no, I'm sorry, can't take it. Why don't you go find someone else who has need and give to them on my behalf? You do that, and then you tell them to do the same thing. See, then one day you're going to die, 40, 50, 60, 70, 80, 90, 100 years from now. And you're going to meet people, and they're going to go, oh, thank you. And you're going to go, what? I don't know you. They go, yeah, but you gave to him and told him to do this. Then he gave to him. And 4 years later, this thing was going, and then he gave to me. And it just never stopped. See, there are people that gave to me in the past. And I was just thinking this week as I was preparing for this message, I want to write them a letter. I want to say, I want you to know something. Here are 20 stories of ways I've been able to give that you are now part of because you gave to me. That is powerful. And if we, the church, started living that way, if we started seeing our gifts, our talents, our abilities, our finances, our stuff, everything, anything that is in excess of what we need, instead of seeing that as another opportunity to step up our life, to get more of what we need or we want, to meet our interests, if we started saying, God, wow, you just gave me all this time, oh, show me some people I can give it to. God just gave me all these resources. Oh, show me some people I can give it to. How exciting would that be? How crazy would that be? You know what I bet? I bet we start living that way. I bet my little dream will emerge in this place. That someday I will say, is there anyone here with any needs? And I'll just look around, not a hand. And that one person that accidentally goes, I'm new here, I have a need. Watch every face in the room go, oh, they're mine. I'll meet your needs. What you need, tell me, I'll meet it. How cool would that be? And if we get there, folks, then in this big thing called the Universal Church, our little piece of the puzzle will be a piece of the puzzle on the corner of the picture where God goes, now that is the church. That is the church. And that's what I want to be. Let's pray. God, we thank you so much for everyone sitting in this room right now, everyone that was here this morning for the service, God. I thank you for them. And I thank you that they are this church, that we are Mosaic, that together we stand and we are marked by the fact that we belong to you and we are the church. And we ask you now, God, we ask you, Holy Spirit, to empower us, to strengthen us, to give us vision for one another and for the world out there. Help us, God, to walk out of this place and to remember what you have given us, to remember the extent to which you've gone to bring us life and freedom, to remember that you washed our feet and that you whispered to us, if I've done this for you, you ought to be doing it for others. Help us to see our lives differently, God. Help us to see the resources you give us, whether it's our time or our talents, our finances, our gifting, whether it's our knowledge, whether it's just a hug. God, that you've given those things to us, not so that we can benefit ourselves, but so that we can benefit the interests of others. And may we live that way, God. We thank you so much for your incredible and amazing love for us. And we just pray that as we leave, you would take us and do extraordinary work through us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.